Good morning. My name is Wei Han, as you can see. I'm not sure why there's a milk brand in front of my name, but there you go. Pari, I wonder if you could put up that other slide before, just the first three verses from chapter 12. I'm going to use these three verses from chapter 12 to help us to pray as we come to God's word together. So you can close your eyes and pray, or you can look at the words from chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Dear Father, thank you that we are indeed surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses from your Bible text this morning. As we consider them, please help us to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Please help us to run the race before us with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Please help us, Lord, to consider your Son, our Lord Jesus, who endured such opposition. And as we do that, please encourage us and strengthen us so we will not grow weary and lose heart. Help us now as we come to your word to drink in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome here this morning. We're continuing, of course, our series from the letter of Hebrews. And last week, we were in the first half of chapter 11. And this morning, as you can see, we are in the second half of chapter 11 going into chapter 12. The theme for today is running this race marked out before us with perseverance. Well, once upon a time, a long, long time ago in a country far, far away, I did a very foolish thing. I did a tremendously foolish thing. I agreed to run a marathon with my father. He was in his mid-40s, and I was in the equivalent of year 12. And he decided sometime in June, let's run one in November. And I thought, yeah, I can do that. I'm reasonably fit. I've got year 12 exams, but no worries. So Dad trained twice a day, every day of the week except Sundays, for about 6 months to get ready. And I just slummed around, you know, studied, did a few exams, kept playing hockey. I thought, I'm reasonably fit. You know, I play lots of hockey in school. I do a bit of track and field. I'll be okay. No problem. Well, that November, over 42.195 kilometers, I learnt the meaning of pain and perseverance. But I was determined to finish. I was determined to run that race marked out before me, and I did get over the line just. Well, in fact, I think God was working through my arrogance. He was trying to teach me something through that experience, because, in fact, the ancient Greek marathon is an image used repeatedly in the New Testament, especially by Paul, to describe the Christian life, the journey of the Christian. Paul especially uses the image to teach us that the Christian life is not a sprint. It's not as if you start in a bang and you get to the end and that's it. But it's a long-distance race. It's a marathon requiring perseverance. There's the word from chapter 12, verse 1. Well, here then is the great exhortation for us this morning, friends. From chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Keep running the race with perseverance. How are we going to do it? How did I ever survive that marathon on zero training? How do we run this race with perseverance? The first answer is in the first part of chapter 12, verse 1. Please look at the text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, Where is this cloud? Well, it's everything in the preceding context. It's everything in chapter 11. So please, let's turn to chapter 11 now. Chapter 11 is that great roll call, you'll notice, of the faithful. It's really, when you look at it as an overview, it's an overview of the whole Bible, isn't it? It starts, please look at chapter 11, verse 3, at creation, and then it moves forward to Abel, verse 4, and so on through Genesis. And we spent a lot of time last week focusing on the great patriarch Abraham. And now here in verse 23, we're finally out of the book of Genesis, just into the book of Exodus with Moses. Now, all throughout, our author here in Hebrews assumes that we already know these stories. So you already know the story of Moses, about the terrible edict of the new Pharaoh, the new king in Egypt, the one who didn't know Joseph and all that he had done for Egypt. And he was afraid of the Hebrews, who are multiplying literally like rabbits. So he orders that every Hebrew male infant be put to the sword. an evil edict. Verse 23, we read, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Please notice that even before Moses, Moses' parents were faithful. Moses' parents trusted in God and chose to obey God rather than the king. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. See, Moses, who'd been saved as a 3-month-old baby by being given to Pharaoh's daughter, was literally a prince of Egypt. But by faith, the word tells us, he chose to identify with the mistreated people of God rather than with the privileged people of his adopted nation. And then get this, verse 26. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, what a stunning analysis this is. Did you notice that? Our writer here asserts that Moses somehow knew Jesus Christ, who came 1,500 years after he did. What possibly could our writer mean here? What he means is that all the faithful ones of the Bible ultimately look to God's promises in Christ for salvation. And all, whether they are Old Testament or New Testament, whether they were yesterday's Christians or today's Christians or tomorrow's Christians, all are saved and rewarded by and through Jesus Christ alone. It's a stunning claim, isn't it? But it's a claim our writer has already made, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 9. It's a claim that Jesus Christ stands in the center of all of God's saving plans for all humanity throughout all history. No wonder he can say here that Moses was looking ahead in faith to his reward from God, from Christ. But please notice that Moses wasn't just sitting on his hands. Please look at notice how active his faith is. Notice the verbs. Verse 24, he refused. Verse 25, he chose. Verse 26, he took on disgrace and he looked ahead. And verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, Moses acted in defiance of the king. He persevered in the face of Pharaoh's opposition and hardness of heart. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, Moses and the Hebrews in Egypt trusted God's command. You remember God's instruction in Exodus, don't you? Kill an unblemished lamb, prepare its meat, eat it standing up with unleavened bread, with your staff in hand, ready to travel. Paint on your doorposts and on your lintels, that is, into the entranceway into your house, its blood, so that when the angel of death passes over, it will see the blood and you will be covered by it. You will be saved by it. I wonder if you've heard this story from the old evangelistic tract. It's probably about 50 years old. It tells the story of 2 Hebrews at the first Passover. Let's give them 2 good Jewish names. Bobby and Patrick, maybe we'll call them. Good Jewish names. Bobby on this side and Patrick on this side. Bobby says, you know, Pat, I'm not sure about all this lamb and the blood stuff. You know, I mean, it's the angel of death. What's a bit of lamb's blood going to do? How can I be sure, Bobby says, that this bit of blood and this ritual will save my firstborn son, let's give him a good Jewish name, Kevin. You know, how can I be sure that Kevin will be okay? And on this side, Pat says, don't worry, God says so. God says do it, and that's enough for me. I love my, let's give him a good Irish name, Kieran. I love my little Kieran as much as you love your little Kevin, and the blood will do the trick. Just trust in God. Well, on that night, both Bobby and Patrick slaughter the lamb, they eat the meat, standing up, staff in hand, ready to travel, as the Lord says. They paint its blood on the doorposts on the lintels. Now, Bobby does so with fear and trembling. He can't believe that this simple ritual will save his little Kevin. Patrick and his family do so with great confidence, joy, and celebration because they trust that God is going to save them from Egypt. Now, what happens on that night? Which little boy dies? What happens? Neither of them die. That's right. The answer is both are saved. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb is effective, irrespective of how we feel. Because faith isn't a feeling. Faith is action. Faith is trusting in what God has said and acting accordingly, even when we don't feel 100% like it at the time. God says, trust in the blood of the Lamb, do you? God says, trust in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It will be enough. Do you? God says, stop trusting in everything or anything else to save you. Do you? Well, Moses did, and that generation of Hebrews did, and they were delivered from Egypt. Please notice how in these verses that faith is active trust in the word of God, in the instructions of God. What God says, God's faithful do. And no matter how strange or counterintuitive or risky or downright dangerous God's instructions are, God's faithful do. That's the point of the next few verses. Verse 29, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. They were walking through a sea because God told them to walk through the sea. And when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Now, a writer gets on to the book of Joshua. Remember, this is a cook's tour of the whole Old Testament. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Why did they do it? I mean, it's a bit strange, isn't it? It would be really strange if we said to General Petraeus, your strategy for Afghanistan is buy a whole pile of trumpets, leave all the machinery behind, march around the mountains for about 7 days, and the Taliban will come out of the caves and fall dead in front of you. That would be a really strange war strategy, wouldn't it? They did it because God said so. That was God's words to them. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, why did Rahab, a Gentile, a woman, and a prostitute, could you get any lower in the Hebrew worldview? Why did she do it? Verse 31 and Joshua chapter 2 tell us. It was by faith, because she had heard what the Lord had done for the Hebrews in Egypt, out of Egypt. And hearing the mighty acts of a saving God was enough for her, a Gentile, a woman, and a prostitute, to transfer her complete allegiance to God. She acted in accordance to what she had heard about God, God's word. A Gentile woman, a prostitute, forever held up in scriptures, her name will never be rubbed out as an example of a faithful one. So in case you've forgotten, the Bible here reminds us nicely that faith in Jesus Christ is not just for respectable middle-class folk. Well, now our writer seriously runs out of time. Verse 32. What more shall I say? I don't have the time, no kidding, to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. I love that phrase, and the prophets. That's basically everything after Samuel to Malachi. If you look at your Bibles, it's about the middle half. Well, he's going out with a bang. He rushes through his summary of the whole history of God's people coming up to the New Testament and Jesus. He's done Genesis, Exodus, and Joshua. Now it's on to Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. That's the book of Judges. David, Samuel. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. And then all the prophets. Here's the summary. How can we be encouraged in our faith today by these great cloud of faithful witnesses? Verse 33, by looking at what they achieved through faith. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. You know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, what did they achieve? They entered and established the Hebrew nation in the promised land of God, who, through faith, we read, shut the mouths of lions, there's Daniel, quenched the fury of flames, there's Daniel again, and escaped the edge of the sword. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Did Daniel and his mates, we'll be looking at them later in the year, did they really shut the mouths of lions and put out fires? Did they do it? Surely God did those things. And yet, because of their faith, our writer here is able to say that in a sense, by faith, they did it. They did it through faith in a faithful God. Okay, right now, all you dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists are having quiet heart attacks. That's okay. The Bible's just having another one of its Arminian moments. Just deal with it, okay? See, what else has been achieved by faith? Weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Well, that's Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, or the Shunammite woman and Elisha from 1 and 2 Kings. Please notice, from our writer's perspective, all of this has been achieved by faith. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in God's words. So be encouraged. Persevere. Step forward in faith. Go where God tells you to go. But now the text turns. Now, just in case we're tempted to think it's faith is a guarantee of a victory and a smooth life, verse 35b, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison, like the prophet Jeremiah. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. That's probably a reference to the alleged martyrdom of Isaiah, who was sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. It's not a pretty picture. The latter verses are probable references to those 2nd century BC Jews who remained faithful to God and stood up against the viciously anti-Jewish Roman rule of the time. Especially the rule of this nasty bloke called Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself Epiphanes because he believed he was an epiphany or a manifestation of the Greek god Zeus. In 167 BC, he entered the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem, something no Gentile should ever do. He plundered it, he burned it to the ground, and in its place, he erected a statue of Zeus, that is, himself. That was the kind of guy he was. Unsurprisingly, he also persecuted, pursued, tortured, slaughtered, murdered hundreds of faithful Jewish believers. We read, all these also live by faith. Indeed, verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They all died, verse 33 to 39, without receiving the promised eternal salvation of God. Well, faith often leads to persecution. Elsewhere in the Bible, it tells us that all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience suffering. Faith, let it be remembered, led Jesus Christ to the cross. Here's the encouragement. Here's the encouragement. Verse 40. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, what in the world does this mean? It means this, that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. The us in verse 40 are the first century recipients of this letter, the original hearers. They were the first generations of Christians. They were the ones who would have heard firsthand about Jesus' ministry. Some of them might have even seen Jesus in the flesh when he walked the earth in Palestine. They were the witnesses of the culmination of all of God's saving plans, the life, ministry, cross, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. Sin finally and perfectly paid for, eternal life made possible, and life that is truly life made possible, all by Christ. And now our writer asserts that it's only together with these New Testament believers in Christ, only in Jesus Christ, only as they're all surrounded around the cross of Christ, that these heroes in chapter 11 receive their promised reward. So consider this, friends, this morning. What a privileged position we have today. If you're a Christian here today, right here, right now, what a privileged position you have. Because together with these first century Christians, we're the ones around whom all these saints of old gather to receive the promises of God in Christ. See, those of us who've come to faith in Christ today see clearly in his cross and in the Gospels something that these saints only saw in part. No wonder then that chapter 12 follows chapter 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, I must conclude. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus here today, what is it that keeps you going? What is it that keeps you running the race marked out for you with perseverance? Our practical conclusion is in chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, isn't it? Did you notice the five exhortations in those three verses? Please look at the text. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us consider him who endured such opposition. Well, those five exhortations break down into two categories: the things that hold us back and entangle us, and Jesus, whom we should fix our eyes on before us. So first then, what hinders us? What holds us back from living more boldly by faith? What sin entangles me and entangles you? In a while, when I sit down, Peter might give us some time to discuss and reflect on these themes. Well, here's a question for that time. What stops you from trusting the Lord more radically with your life, with your work, your vocation, your ambition, your family, your future, their future? What stops you? Remember Moses, who shunned the pleasures of his culture, the treasures of Egypt, to follow the call and the lead of God by faith. See, our prevailing culture tells us that it's all about us. It's all about me, about my financial security, my comfort, my children's opportunities. But remember Moses, Joshua, and Rahab. They trusted in God's promises in Christ and risked everything that they knew from their culture to be faithful to follow God wherever he might call them. They took risky decisions to be faithful to God and God's mission to the world in the name of Jesus. The question for us is, will we look to that cloud of witnesses and take our risky decisions for the sake of God's mission to his world? You know, it's a risky decision, I think, to be invitational, as Peter was talking about before. To take one of those postcards that you got in contact and to say to someone in your street or in your workplace, hey, this is the thing I'm going to. Would you come with me? We all risk rejection at that small level when we do that. Will we do it to be faithful to God's call? Secondly, for our discussion, how fixated are we this morning as we look forward to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for our sakes endured such opposition and endured death on the cross? You see, it's one thing to deal with the things that are holding us back, But in a track race or in a marathon, you have to look to the finish line. You have to look ahead and look up. That keeps you going. Is it part of our daily routine that we fix our eyes on Jesus? That we praise the Lord? That we consider Him who for our sakes endured all things, scorning the shame of the cross? Does the Lord Jesus and the fact of His finished work so occupy our horizon of thought, the emotions of our heart, that our prayer is constant, and that our joy in the promises of Christ are constant as our weapons against weariness and opposition? So they should be. So we would be so much more faithful if they were. Well, yeah, the three great points from today. Consider the great cloud of faithful witnesses. Leave what you must behind. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who's gone ahead. Run the race, dear friends, with perseverance. Shall we pray? Dear Father, thank you that we are indeed surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Thank you that there's so much to be inspired by, to be encouraged by, to be strengthened by, as we read of the faithful saints of old. Please help us to follow their example, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, so that we may run the race before us with perseverance and faith. And please help us then to, as we run, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before, who makes all things possible, who strengthens us by His word and spirit for the race ahead. Please encourage us this day, Lord, and encourage us this week as we step out in faith to all that You have set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.